All right. John chapter 4. The last recorded event of Jesus while he was in Jerusalem, of course, was the conversation with Nicodemus. And now we're going to find that he will have a conversation with a woman from Samaria. And it's hard not to notice the stark contrast between the two people. You might remember that Nicodemus was a very learned man, and there was every reason to believe that this woman in Samaria was unschooled. Nicodemus was a powerful man. He was a ruler of the Jews, and the woman was powerless, apparently. Nicodemus was highly respected. When Nicodemus walked down the street, he held his head high in pride. The woman was a social outcast. Nicodemus was an Orthodox Jew, whereas the woman at the well or in Samaria was only trained in the folklore and superstitions of the Samaritans. Nicodemus worshipped at Mount Zion there in Jerusalem, and the woman worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And all of this shows to me that God is not a respecter of persons. Have you ever noticed that in the Scriptures? That, in fact, it states in the book of Acts that God is not a respecter of persons. And we learned that last week when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is interesting to me that Jesus adapted His evangelistic method to the level of His subject. Jesus communicated with Nicodemus on a theological level, and He taught him about the necessity of the new birth. And He scolded Nicodemus for not knowing such things from the Old Testament record. And He taught Nicodemus about redemption by using the Old Testament type of the serpent being raised up on a pole. But now Jesus encounters a woman who is on the opposite end of the social and academic scale. Jesus communicates with her on the most basic level, and He asked her to give Him a drink of water. Such is the love of Jesus. Jesus will come and get you wherever you are. If you are an academician, He will come to the university and find you. If you are homeless, He will come under the bridge where you live and find you. And He will teach you the way of salvation in terms that you can understand. This is His mission, by the way, to find His people wherever they may be. Flip over to John 6. Keep your finger there in John 4, but flip a page. John chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. It says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me," and this is Jesus speaking, "that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now Jesus found Nicodemus in Jerusalem, but there are others whom He will find scattered here and there throughout the world, and He will gently gather them in. After all, He had told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now, the first thing that we're going to look at this morning is the providential circumstances that brought Jesus to a woman here in Samaria. And first of all, we see the circumstances in Jerusalem. You remember that Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time, or was. And you might remember that the disciples of John the Baptist were beginning to resent that many were transferring their membership from John's congregation to Jesus' congregation. And there was a groundswell of interest and passion, really, in Jesus among the people, that was not only threatening to John's disciples, but also threatening to the Pharisees. Notice in verse 1, John 4 and verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more people than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and parted again into Galilee. So it seems that Jesus left Jerusalem perhaps for two primary reasons. Perhaps he didn't want to overlap with the ministry of John. It was causing some strife and consternation that Jesus was baptizing there in the same area as John. But our verse here indicates that he left because he perceived that the Pharisees were becoming agitated. You see? I want you to notice the greatness of the ministry of Jesus. In about 2 weeks, or at very best, a very short time, Jesus had baptized more people than John. Apparently, the undeniable authority of Jesus and the full attendance of the Holy Spirit upon his words and works created a vast difference between his ministry and that of John. Now, not to diminish John, but Jesus is the Savior of the world himself, and his ministry is vastly superior to all of the prophets. So that's the circumstances in Jerusalem. People are becoming agitated, John's disciples and the Pharisees. And when Jesus heard about it, he departed out of Judea on his way into Galilee. But there were also circumstances in Samaria. There's another reason that Jesus left Jerusalem on this occasion. There was a poor woman in Samaria who needed a Savior. And Jesus set out on foot to find her and to bring her into the kingdom. Now you will notice here in verse 4, you see verse 4, John 4, 4, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. Now the primary meaning here is that it is necessary to travel through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. If you are leaving Jerusalem and you're headed to Galilee and you take a direct path, you must needs go through Samaria. Samaria lay in between Judea and Galilee, and therefore Samaria was in the way. But we know from the subsequent narrative that there was a spiritual reason why Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go because there was a sheep there. And you can be sure that, where there is a lost lamb, Jesus will go. Now, I need to tell you about the historical situation in Samaria at this time. Now, when Israel divided into two kingdoms, and of course they did this after the reign of Solomon, you might remember, there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel in the north always had wicked kings from the very beginning to the very end. And the people followed those kings in the ways of idolatry and wickedness. And eventually, in the course of time, they made Samaria the capital city of the kingdom of Israel. Now, they couldn't go to Jerusalem any longer, and they couldn't worship there because Jerusalem was down in the south. So they developed their own city of worship, and they called it Samaria. And it stood in contrast and in competition with Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judah. Now, a few hundred years went by, not that many, 300 or 400 years, and in 722 B.C., the Assyrians from the north overran this northern kingdom of Israel and captured the city of Samaria. And they deported all of the Israelites to Assyria. That is, all of the Israelites that were of substance, the scriptures say. That is, they took those that had education, they took those that had property, they took those that were knowledgeable, those that had good health, all those of substance they took with them, and they left all the lame and the halt and the ignorant, and they left behind what they considered the dregs of society there in Samaria. And the Assyrians then moved in other foreigners that they had conquered into this city of Samaria. And over the years, these Samaritans that were left there, these Jews that were left there, intermarried with all of these foreigners. And so the Samaritans were ever viewed after that as being half-breeds, and truly they were. They were not purely Jews anymore. They lost their pure Jewish identity. They were, because of that, viewed as even worse than the heathen. They were so despised that the Jews would not even talk to them. And, of course, if you were walking down the street and a Samaritan was approaching you, you would cross the street and walk on the other side so you wouldn't even have to acknowledge that he was there. And the territory of the Samaritans was also avoided. It was avoided like it was the leprosy. And many times the Jews would walk around Samaria, even though it was 50 extra miles of walking. They would walk around the territory of the Samaritans in order to get to or from Jerusalem. Sometimes they would walk on the east side of the Jordan so they wouldn't have to walk through the Samaritan land. This is how violently the Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, in about 400 B.C., the Samaritans, who did not have a temple, they built their own temple. Does anybody remember where they built it? What mountain? Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. That's going to show up in our John chapter 4 passage. So they built a temple near or on Mount Gerizim. And this, of course, then was a rival temple to any temple that would have been in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritans argued that their temple was the true place of worship. And, of course, the Jews argued, no, no, the true temple is the one in Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately for the Samaritans, their temple, which they built on Mount Gerizim, was in a couple of hundred years, destroyed. So before Christ ever came, their temple was destroyed, and there was no more temple on Mount Gerizim. But they still went to Mount Gerizim to worship. Jews went to Mount Sion in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans went to Mount Gerizim. So when Jesus walked the earth, there was Herod's temple in Jerusalem, but there was no temple in Samaria. But the people of Samaria went to Mount Gerizim, and they considered that their holy place of worship. Now, one other interesting note about the Samaritans, they determined their own Bible. They determined their own canon of Scripture, and they rejected everything except the first five books. So the Samaritans had their Bible, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, whereas the Jews recognized, and rightfully so, all the writings of the prophets and the writings of David and the Psalms and the writings of Solomon in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so forth. So there was a great difference even between the Scriptures of the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, on his way to Galilee, Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, it says. Now, this city is not mentioned in any previous literature, to my knowledge, and we wouldn't know where this city is today, except that it is distinguished by a very distinctive landmark. Do you see that in the Scriptures? What is the landmark that was there in Sychar? It's in verse 5. And it says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. I don't know if you write in your Bibles or have a note there, but that is referring to Genesis 48:22, where Jacob, on his deathbed, gave a gift of land to Joseph. And so Jacob gave Joseph a ridge of land that Jacob had won in battle, and on this land, tradition says that Jacob dug a well. Now, that's also not in Scripture. There's no record of that in Scripture. However, the well is mentioned in Scripture in our text in John 4:6, because it says, now Jacob's well was there, you see. So it's fairly evident from tradition, and it seems to be confirmed in our text here in John 4, that this well that Jesus sat down on was dug by Jacob. Now, I've also heard from others that have been there that the well is still in existence today. If you were to travel to Israel, they will take you over and show you where this well is. Whether that's exactly the one, who knows. But probably the tradition of this well has been accurately carried down. It's an important landmark. In present day, it's in the village of Askar near Mount Ebal, right across from Mount Gerizim. And if you go and visit this well, they will tell you that the well is 9 feet wide and 100 feet deep. Can you imagine digging a well 100 feet deep? And when Jacob reached this depth, he tapped into an underground spring, which supplied the well with fresh, clean water. Now, I want to now talk about the meeting between Jesus and the woman. You will notice that this meeting begins in verse 6 and continues in verse 7. And it says there, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, it was about a 2, maybe even a 3-day journey from Jerusalem to Samaria, and Jesus arrived at Jacob's well at the sixth hour, which in Jewish time was noontime. This was probably early summer by now. Remember that the Passover feast occurred in spring. This is now either late spring or early summer. And it was probably hot by this time. And Jesus, being wearied, sat on the well. I want you to notice that it says that he sat thus on the well. When it says that he sat thus on the well, it means that he sat in that way. He sat in a weary way on the well. He was weary and he sat thus on the well. That is, he probably sat down with a sigh, like we do when we're working in the backyard and we're hot and we're weary and we sit down. His shoulders may have slumped over with weariness, and he was thirsty. And he sat down and waited on the side of the well. What a picture of our Savior, who became a man in order to save us. Even after Jesus created the universe, it doesn't say that he was weary. He didn't sit down with weary shoulders slumped over after he created everything. But after he walks from Jerusalem to Samaria, he sits down and he slumps over. He had real weariness and real thirst here. And this shows the utter humanity of Jesus. Now, it says that a woman came to draw water. This woman thought that she came to the well routinely, and she thought that she came at her discretion. In fact, she may have had it on her calendar, on her refrigerator at home. But at any rate, she came according to her discretion. What she didn't know was that she came by appointment. She had a divine appointment with Jesus. And I want to share with you a verse of Scripture which describes this. It's Proverbs 16:9. Very simple verse, but one that's full of meaning. It says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now here we have in one verse the free agency of man and the sovereignty of our great God all put together, you see. A man's heart devises his way. He goes where he wants to go, and yet the Lord directs his steps. And the Lord directed the steps of this woman to Jacob's well on this day, at this hour, at this appointed moment in history for a divine appointment with Jesus. The woman came to the well alone, you will notice, and she came at an odd hour. Most of the women came apparently in the early morning or the late afternoon when the heat of the sun was not so fierce. It could be that this woman's shame prevented her from socializing with the other women. For the script, our text tells us that she had five previous husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband. But when she came to the well, Jesus was sitting, slumped over apparently in weariness, on the well. And Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." Now this request seems simple enough, doesn't it? This was a very simple request, but it was extraordinary, as we've already talked about, for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan, and especially for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman, and a poor woman at that. But this further demonstrates that Jesus was no respecter of persons. He would just as soon speak with her as with Nicodemus. He would just as soon speak to a Samaritan as to a Judean. He would just as soon speak with a homeless person as with a homeowner, with a woman as with a man, for he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now the disciples were gone into the city to buy food. Now, this in itself was probably a breach of Jewish etiquette, because food prepared by Samaritans was unclean. But this shows, I think, that Jesus was not so bound by the self-imposed, self-ceremonial regulations of the stricter Jews. Now, Jesus did obey all of God's laws, and all of the Mosaic law Jesus obeyed, but he was never too concerned about the extensions of the law and the traditions, which were merely the imaginations of men. Jesus began the conversation by asking for a drink of water, and water, of course, will become the subject of conversation here between Jesus and the woman. You might remember that Jesus also used the figure of water with Nicodemus when he said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, when he spoke of water with Nicodemus, we spent some time on that, and I think that we decided that he clearly spoke of the Holy Spirit as the source of regeneration. And we're going to find again, when he speaks of water with this woman, that he is going to speak of, or as a figure of the Holy Spirit. Now, the woman is startled when Jesus has spoken to her, because as verse 9 says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus has something to offer her that goes beyond the bounds of petty differences, past the bounds of petty national differences, past the bounds of religious differences. He has come to offer her eternal life, and she has no idea to whom she is speaking. So take a look at verse 10. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Here Jesus gives this woman the first hint that he is somebody special. And he has something very special to offer her. And he tells her that he is the what? The gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaketh to thee. So he tells her that he himself is the gift of God. And so he was. For he has already told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus was the gift that would take away the sin of the world. He was God's gift to Nicodemus, and he was God's gift to this woman. And what she didn't know was that Jesus had water to offer. Now, Jesus calls his water something very specific here. He calls it what? Living water. Now, this expression, living water, has two levels of meaning. In the physical realm, and certainly what the woman thought he meant, living water meant running water from springs. Now, some wells were simply containers of still or stagnant water, and the water just sat there in the well. And the water would be stale and stagnant because there was no movement to the water. But the water from springs, as you know, is fresh and clean. And they called it living water back then. It was living because it was moving. And therefore, Jesus said, I would have given you living water had you only asked from me. Now, the woman had access to this kind of living water. Jacob's well was living water in that sense, because Jacob had tapped into a spring. And even in the day of Jesus, the spring was still furnishing water for this well called Jacob's well. And this woman had a bucket, and she was prepared to lower this bucket down into the well and draw living water from the well. But Jesus said he had living water. But the woman noticed something specific about Jesus. Interesting. He had living water, but he had no what? He had no bucket. So she perceived that he spoke of some other living water, which she knew nothing about. Does Jesus have access to some other spring somewhere that has some special kind of water? But of course, Jesus spoke of a very special living water indeed. Now, we already saw with Nicodemus that water was a reference to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And now, with this woman, we are going to see that water is the Holy Spirit that springs up into eternal life. Now, let's see what we can determine about this water that Jesus offers. It says, but whosoever, in verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I want you to see first that the water that Jesus offers is a once for all watering. Do you see that? You will never thirst again. It's once for all. For it says, he that drinketh shall never thirst. It is a water that will quench spiritual thirst for all time. It will satisfy your soul for now and for all eternity. Never again will you dry up spiritually. The deepest longings of your soul will forever be satisfied, for he will be a well of water springing up within you. And I would say that there are many old saints, even here in our congregation, who would witness to the fact that the water of the Holy Spirit has not dried up and has not left them in all of these years. I see some heads nodding. After all of these years, there is still a helper. There is still a keeper. There is still one who wars with that old nature. And Jesus told her, if you taste this water, you will never have to draw water again. Not only is this water once for all and forever, but this water shall be in you. Notice that it says, but the water that I shall give him shall be what? In him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It shall not be found in outward works or in a baptismal pool or even in a church building, but this water will be in you. This is the marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit which is given to every believer. Now, you may wonder how you will ever live the Christian life if you believe in Christ. You know your heart and you know your propensity for sin, don't you? But the promise is that when you believe in Christ, God will shed forth in your heart the Holy Spirit of God, and He will be your helper for now and forevermore. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit," where? In our hearts. So the water is for all time. It's a once for all thing. It is found in us who believe. And now notice that it is a moving, working water. It says a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now this water that Jesus is offering this woman, the Holy Spirit, is no stagnant water. It is running water. Jesus called it living water. And so this water that Jesus gives is inside of you, and it is the living, moving, working Holy Spirit of God. He will work a work in you, and He will sanctify you. He will make you fit for the kingdom of God. He will also go to war with the flesh. You found that to be true, haven't you? It reminds me of Galatians 5:17, which we studied recently. And there it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other." So Jesus told this woman, "I have water to give you. It quenches thirst once for all. It will reside inside of you. And it will be moving or working water." But notice that this water that Jesus gives produces something very special. It produces what? Eternal life. Remember that salvation is more than merely a legal declaration that you are not guilty. Now it is true that God freely forgives you. It is true that God casts your sins as far as the east is from the west. It is true that He will not impute sin to your account. It is true that there is a legal declaration in heaven that declares that you are justified in the eyes of God. But salvation is so much more. He also changes you on the inside. And He does so by the mighty power of the Spirit. This change is a holy change, and it is a change that makes you fit for salvation. As John puts it, it springs up into eternal life. But look carefully at verse 14, and you will see that this water is a gift of God. It says in verse 14, "But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall," what? "Give him." The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which brings salvation and life, is not something that is achieved by the efforts of men. It is not a reward for clean living or moral uprightness. Thank goodness, because none of us would achieve it. It is a gift of God. Do you see that in verse 14? It is a gift which actually produces clean living and moral uprightness. It produces something in you which could never be produced otherwise. There is one power, and one power alone, that can produce inward holiness, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that the very nature of salvation? God finds helpless sinners and makes them alive by the regenerating force of the Holy Spirit. Then He gives the ultimate gift for daily living, which is the indwelling power and ongoing power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told this woman, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." But also notice that the water of the Holy Spirit is appropriated by what? By drinking. It says, "Whosoever drinketh shall never thirst." Now the gifts of God are always appropriated by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So when it says, "Whosoever drinketh," it means whosoever believeth. This is always God's mechanism of appropriation. He makes you alive. He turns the inclination of your heart, and you believe. And the moment you believe, the benefits of salvation are appropriated. And they flow within you like a spring of water springing up. The Holy Spirit is a spring of water that enlightens your mind, that bends your will, that melts your heart. In short, it is the Holy Spirit of God that is your constant helper today, tomorrow, and forever. And Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." I tell you something this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is great, great hope for you, because He doesn't leave you helpless. The world may seem overwhelming to us many times. Many times our circumstances may seem insurmountable. Our old nature may seem too powerful, but there is one that lives within us that is stronger than all of these. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." This is the He that Jesus was talking about to this woman. This is the water. This is the Holy Spirit that is in you if you are a believer. John has selected two discourses of Jesus in order to instruct us in the way of salvation. He spoke with Nicodemus, and then He spoke with the woman of Samaria. And this is basic doctrine. This is the fundamentals of salvation. If we get our doctrine right here, then we have an understanding of the very nature of the way of life. Let me just review what we have learned from these two discourses, and we'll be through. We have learned that the starting point of salvation, realized, that is in the new birth. Jesus told this very religious man, Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This new birth is an act of the Holy Spirit of God upon the sinner's heart. It is a powerful act upon a heart that has no spiritual life. It is an act of God that makes a heart alive and causes it to receive the Word of God. The sinner is passive in this act of regeneration. It is a creative act of God. That's why He calls it a new creation. And this creative act of God makes the sinner a new creation. This is why Jesus used the passive voice with Nicodemus. "You must be born again." It is not something that the sinner does, but it is something done to and for the sinner. And so we must acknowledge that salvation begins with a creative act of God in the heart of man, and all spiritual blessings flow from this act. I wish with all my heart that all men everywhere would know that there is nothing they can do to save themselves. They are wholly dependent on the moving of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. But sinful men will always maintain that somehow they may climb to heaven and find God, when the truth is that heaven must come down and find them. And so, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Ah, but there's something a man does after all. He believes in the one who has been lifted up. That's Jesus. Believing is our duty, but it is also logically subsequent to the new birth. Jesus didn't teach Nicodemus, believe and be born again, but he taught born again and believe. Read chapter 3 and notice which is first. But believing is a necessary consequent of the new birth. It is the evidence of the new birth. It is the instinctive reaction of the heart of man to being made alive. True faith demonstrates not only that a man has been born again, but also that God has ordained that man to eternal life. Only those whom God has ordained to eternal life will believe. That's Acts 13:48. Only those whose heart has been opened will believe. Acts 16:14. But believe they must. For Jesus told Nicodemus, "Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And then Jesus instructed the woman, and he said, "Ask of me, and I will give you living water to drink." That is, I will give you the very Spirit of God once for all. You will never thirst again. And Jesus told her that he would put this water in her. That is, I will put my Spirit in you. And so Jesus taught this woman, and the New Testament teaches elsewhere, that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit is in us and is a fountain springing up into eternal life. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. He took the guilt of sinners upon Himself, and I offer you Jesus here this morning. If you have Him by faith, then God will justify you in the court of heaven. As the song says, would you be free from the burden of sin? Then believe in Him. Would you have your sins forgiven, be washed in the blood? Then believe. Would you have a part in eternal life? Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life.